Peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. What a wonderful day it is to come together and worship our God, our holy God. We're thankful for all of you who are here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. And I ask all of you to turn in your Bibles as we begin this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We're taking a break from our series on Romans this morning and doing something a little different in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm sure we've all experienced moments in our lives that awaken us out of our slumber and sloth, or call us back out of our depression and grief. Thank God for those sorts of moments. They cannot be contrived or scripted. They're usually unexpected when they come to us, and often their significance becomes clearer in hindsight. Moments like those sometimes happen when we are being propelled along thoughtlessly by the laborious busyness of light-mindedness, without a care in the world. My brother tells a story about when he was a young, up-and-coming sports broadcaster in Marble Falls, and he found himself one Friday night at yet another high school playoff football game doing the play-by-play. And he said that he was just before the game rushing up the steps of the bleachers with his nachos in one hand and Dr. Pepper in another, trying to get up to the booth in time. And as he was running up toward the top, an old man reached out his arm and grabbed him by the arm and said, "Freeze!" And so my brother froze and sort of stopped for a moment and realized for the first time that the national anthem was playing. And so he stopped, and turned around and stood there respectfully, probably saying. And after it was over, he talked to the man and thanked him for the reminder, for a little bit of perspective there when he wasn't even thinking about it. It gave him perspective on something that was more important than nachos. At other times, these unexpected moments of clarity come when we are in the deep, in the gloomy brooding of heavy-mindedness, with many a care in the world. Remember where you were on September 11th, 2001? Those of you who are 25 and older, sorry for the others. I was in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I lived there then and glued to my TV set all day. Besides the loss of life that day, I remember then and still now, in some ways the worst part of it was the unknown. What's next after all this? What's going to happen next? And things did come later in the days and weeks and months that followed. The next day, a bomb threat at the graduate school where I was attending. A few weeks later, anthrax in the mail to the media and to congressmen. A couple of months later, yet another plane crash out of JFK in New York City, killing all on board. Back on 9/11, I recalled that night driving and seeing the long lines at the gas stations, charging more than I had ever seen, ever imagined at that time. We've seen worse since then, by the way, but then it seemed really bad. And I just wonder, how did you feel that Tuesday? What did you do that day, that night? Well, my wife and baby and I met with other Christians and got together and simply prayed. After the disorientation, it was a reorienting experience that helped bring us back to things that were more important than the worries and the concerns of the day. Well, of those two experiences, the story about my brother and this one, I think the mood of the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 6 is probably a little closer to the latter example. King Uzziah, or Azariah, had just died. He had been king for 52 long years. Isaiah had never known another king. Isaiah's father, Amos, probably didn't remember any other king. And Isaiah would never forget where he was when he heard about Uzziah's death. What's next for Judah? Think of the time of transition involved here. And to this time of transition for Judah's throne, add in there the conflict in the whole region that must have been troubling an educated Jerusalem man like Isaiah. The Syro-Ephraimite War was brewing. And worse yet, the Assyrian Empire was a growing threat to everyone in the region. A lot to worry about. And then, unexpectedly, on his way to worship, Isaiah catches a vision of holiness. And so, listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, with each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And this one called to that one and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The fullness of all the earth is his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of the one calling, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal, which he took with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is removed, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom will I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." This is the word of the Lord. And this morning I want to just offer a meditation on holiness here in Isaiah chapter 6. And think about some of its implications for us. Isaiah approaches the temple to worship. And soon Solomon's temple is enveloped by the heavenly temple, God's throne. And the bottom of his robe begins to fill this temple. And Isaiah, as I say, catches a glimpse, not of God himself, but of God's glory, a vision of holiness. Compared with later prophetic and apocalyptic visions of God's throne, Isaiah's account is actually surprisingly succinct and short. We're left to imagine what it might have looked like. In fact, imagination is sort of discouraged here. The focus is on not seeing. The focus is on a divine attribute that is spoken three times and then repeated continuously. Holiness. What do we know about holiness? We're often told that that word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, means separate or set apart. This is fine, unless we imagine that being set apart includes no interaction, because it doesn't include that. And so I think the idea of distinct is better. When we see that word holy, think distinct. Not set apart or separate, like a monk in a desert cloister, but distinct, like a nun on the streets of Calcutta. In the world, but not of it. And so divine holiness means that God is distinct. Holiness means that God is unlike everything else that exists. He is absolutely wholly other. It's first a metaphysical, or we might say philosophical, category. Holiness indicates the, not the mundane, but the supramundane. God is the only thing that is truly supernatural. God is not one being among many. God's not simply a little or even a lot higher than us on a chain of being. Instead, God is the very ground of being. This is what he revealed to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. I am. This God simply is. As later Christians would put it, his essence is his existence. As Christopher Wright puts it, holiness is the biblical shorthand for the very essence of God. In addition to being, we might say, a philosophical category, it's also a moral category. So when we say God is holy, it means that God is the highest good. He is unchangeable good. He is goodness itself. And as such, whether we're thinking philosophically or as a moral category, God is utterly transcendent. I asked one of my children just before church today, do you know what transcendent means? And he said, no, not really. So I say all this with some hesitation, but it's a word maybe we should be familiar with. It's simple. When we say God is transcendent, it simply means that he goes beyond. He transcends our highest thoughts and ways and renders us incapable of speech. This distinctness is reflected here in the text of Isaiah. Notice that the seraphim, who live in the very presence of God, hide their faces with their wings. The sinless seraphim do not even look. God's glorious holiness is a bit too much even for them. A Jewish interpretive tradition imagines that rather than a triumphant shout from the seraphim, instead, a muffled, low whisper in light of the central and overpowering presence of God on his throne. Holy, holy, holy. Whatever their volume, the words of the seraphim are few, and they're not about themselves. Against some early Christian heretics who thought that they had God all figured out, there's an early church father, John Chrysostom, who writes, quote, "We call him the inexpressible, the unthinkable God, the invisible, the inapprehensible, the one conquering the power of the human tongue, surpassing the apprehension of mortal thought, inaccessible to the angels, unseen by the seraphim, unimagined by the cherubim, invisible to principalities, authorities, powers, and simply to all creation," end quote. So all agree, the vision of God's holiness and glory has the tendency to silence speech and to blind eyes, even those of the angels. As we sang this morning from Habakkuk 2, "When the Lord is in his temple, let the earth keep silence before him." And God's holy transcendence has an even greater impact on Isaiah. I mean, if it had this impact on the angels, look, when Isaiah catches a vision of God's holiness, the clearest thing that he can see in that room is his own sinfulness. Mortal, corrupt sin cannot abide in the presence of immortal, eternal holiness. And Isaiah knows it. And in his vision, the contrast is like black and white. You remember that first Indiana Jones movie from the early 80s, Raiders of the Lost Ark, where the Nazis at the end see the terrible presence of God and then their faces melt and explode. If you haven't seen it, you should probably look at this. It doesn't really happen, you know, it's special effects and all that. But when Isaiah says, "Woe to me, for I am ruined," he feels like the Nazis did about 2 seconds before the melting and the explosions begin. He's about to die, and he knows it. And that's not a good feeling. In fact, every time that people see an angel or a theophany in Scripture, their sinful life flashes before their eyes. No other feeling than fear is possible. Woe to me. When you catch the vision of God's holiness, the self-delusion that I'm in control, or I'm a pretty good person, all of that is crushed on the spot, along with all presumption and pretension. David Bentley Hart writes, quote, "The initial experience of God's presence is shattering, seeming to destroy rather than heal the soul, to pretend ultimate annihilation rather than salvation, because it obliterates the last vestiges of one's dearly cherished illusion that one gives oneself unity, that one is sufficient for oneself, that one has any wholeness, freedom, or reality apart from God." End quote. Look, we're created out of dust, which in turn was created out of nothing. So think about that for just a second. We're only a couple of degrees removed from nothingness. We are much closer to nothingness than to divinity. And Isaiah saw this more clearly than he ever had before. And the experience was, well, humbling. But thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there with a groveling Isaiah who's about to melt away. Read on here, and in Scripture we find that this divine holiness is a distinctness that does not mean separation or removal, even for God. So without casting aside that biblical emphasis on his transcendence, that he goes beyond, holiness also includes participation, embracing, reaching out toward. Divine transcendence, the beyond, and immanence, the nearness, coexist. Transcendence includes this distance, as I said, that excludes us being absorbed into God, where we lose our identity. Transcendent holiness may highlight those distinctions between the Creator and us, His creation, but it also makes the relationship with God possible. It's a distance that allows the giving and receiving of love. God's transcendence includes His immanence, which means His proximity, His nearness, His dwelling within His creation that is necessary for relationship. So think of it this way. God's holiness includes both difference and participation. It is holy love. Because holiness includes participation, we should not be surprised to see the holy God in Christ reaching out to participate in the human nature for the sake of redemption, grounding the atonement that we see in the New Testament and also in a story like this in the Old Testament, for God to grant us His Spirit so that we then can participate in the divine nature. Oh, perfect love, all human thought transcendent. This aspect of participation is seen in the text in the fact that God spared Isaiah. He did not die, even when he expected it. It's also seen in the fact that God forgave him. Isaiah's uncleanness and sin do not negatively affect God's holiness. No, the holy God graciously atones for Isaiah's sin. He invites Isaiah into a relationship and draws him into his presence. So the nearness does not obliterate God's distinctness. In fact, Isaiah only finds out that God is absolutely distinct when he encounters him face to face. God's transcendence, his beyondness, is revealed in his coming near to Isaiah. Now forgiven, Isaiah can actually approach God's throne and speak up to volunteer for the mission where we ended that text. Here am I. Send me. And the God here who forgave Isaiah, who newly cleansed his lips, also gives Isaiah a word to speak. So Isaiah is called here to participate in nothing less than the mission of God. And so that's how we should think about holiness: difference and participation. So think about it. When Scripture calls us to be holy, as God is holy, it should be fairly clear what that means for us. We're called to be holy, distinct from the world, but not separated out of it. Different from the world, but also present to it, and persuasively inviting it to participate in the divine nature. Now what I wanted to do is spend our final moments here drawing out some implications of all this. There's obviously a lot that we could talk about, such as personal holiness, which I just mentioned. But I'd like to say a few things now that connect to worship. After all, temple worship is the setting of our text here. And I think also it should be clear how our worship assemblies ought to, in some ways, reflect the experience of Isaiah here. I see here three moments in Isaiah's worship experience. One, in light of God's transcendence and his holiness and our sin and ignorance, fear. Two, in light of God's love and grace and forgiveness, joy and gratitude. And three, the mission. The sending out to proclaim God's word. This is what a worship assembly should be all about. Of those things, I'm going to intentionally focus here on the first one, the distinctness, the difference, the transcendence of God's holiness. And I do want to add here that I do this with reference not so much to the Leander congregation specifically, but more generally to churches of Christ that I've encountered throughout this country and around the world and have been a part of, and even with, I would say, American Christianity in general. I think with some of the things I'm going to say here, that the Leander Church does a pretty good job of. So maybe some of these things will just come to us this morning by way of reminder. I have no, so when I say us and we, I mean American Christians in some ways generally. I have no doubt that our worship assemblies could stand to have more of the second thing I mentioned, and that is joy. But I also know that for every congregation that needs to hear one thing, there's probably another one or another individual that needs to hear the other side of that same coin. And so, with few exceptions, I think as Americans, our worship assemblies could also stand a healthy dose of fear. Now that may sound strange. We need fear? What do we mean by that? But bear with me here. What would happen in worship if, like Isaiah, we really caught a vision of God's holiness? What if we were reminded at every assembly, like we were this morning in the songs, about God's holiness? Isaiah 6 teaches that God's holiness relativizes all human authority and society. In other words, institutions and governments and other systems that hold our allegiance are only of relative importance. Isaiah is thinking, our king of 52 years is dead. The political reality of Israel will soon be no more, and Judah won't last much longer. But that's okay. As it says in verse 5 here, Isaiah saw the true king, the Lord of hosts. All else is relativized. God's holiness also relativizes all human existence, and that means you and me. Before divine participation and invitation, before the forgiveness here in this passage, before we become pals with God, we have to see what or who we are dealing with here. In comparison to God, we are dust. When we encounter a holy God in worship, all our concerns, whether it's nachos or it's 9/11 or whatever else, are unworthy concerns. All our strivings are stirrings of dust, like moving piles of dirt around. God's holiness brings everything else in the universe to naught. And take that all in. And what does that mean for a worship assembly? How do we implement the principles of holiness and of Isaiah 6 here in our worship assemblies? Well, I think Isaiah would agree with these words from the Old Testament preacher in Ecclesiastes 5. So you might just browse or glance over Ecclesiastes 5. Verse 1 says, "Watch your step as you go to the house of God." Watch your step. Verse 2 says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And then verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 5, "For there is vanity in many dreams and in many words. Rather, fear God." In other words, what the preacher is saying there in Ecclesiastes 5 is, do not approach God frivolously. I wonder if it would be appropriate to have, you know, those caution signs on the floor when you're going somewhere that's just been mopped or something. Have sort of a caution sign as we enter into the worship assembly. A caution sign, just like, you know, after the restroom has been mopped there, that says, and for some reason I always remember it in Spanish more, "Cuidado," because whether you know Spanish or not, the picture on it says it all. You know, there's a guy who's kind of falling like this. But instead of piso mojado, wet floor, it should say piso santo, holy ground. This is holy ground. Maybe have a picture of a person with a lightning bolt over the head or something there. But maybe just a simple sign that says, "Watch your step," Ecclesiastes 5:1. All right, would be a good start. What does it mean practically for us to watch our step? Or to put it more positively, to prepare our hearts for worship? Do we even think in those terms on, let's say, a Sunday morning? And how do we do that? Do we even think of worship as approaching the King's throne? As Hebrews says, because of Christ, we may approach God's throne boldly, yes. But that same preacher says that we should also approach with reverence and awe. Do we know the difference between approaching God's throne with frivolity and approaching it with awe? Do we approach to hear ourselves sound good or to listen to God's word? I like how during the scripture reading, we sometimes, and we did this morning, stand still and silently listen to scripture. Think back to the story I began with about respect for the national anthem. And then think about not just this church, but American churches in general. Are people, even Christians, more likely to stand still and silently with reverence and awe with their hand across their heart for the national anthem or for the reading of the God-breathed word? In fact, I've seen in some churches, for some reason, that we're generally more worried about our posture and silence when we word our prayers to God But we think nothing of filling the aisles or talking or texting or sipping our coffee while we're listening to the scripture. Like the old man at the football game said, "Freeze!" I think Isaiah would say the same thing, and if he saw some of our assemblies in this country, I wonder if he would probably think, "You've never caught a vision of God's holiness." Now, in any of this, don't hear me saying that there should be no joy in worship or that we are just piles of dust. God does say, "You are dust, and to dust you will return." But he also says, "You are my sons and my daughters, and I love you." The joy of the Lord, experienced in Christ through the Holy Spirit, is extravagant. In fact, inexpressible and glorious, as Peter says. But we cannot skip over the initial fear of the Lord. We cannot bypass an abiding acknowledgement of that fear or feel that we've somehow superseded the need for reverence. The order in Scripture is clear. First comes fear, then comes friendship. First come repentance and forgiveness, sorrow that is turned into joy. We can no more circumvent the idea of the holy in worship than we can achieve glory without the suffering. We can no more sidestep the virtue of fear in worship than we can attain the resurrection without the cross. The joy is sure to come as a result of the atonement and the reconciliation that God has brought to us. But these come only after the repentance. Only after we've been reduced to nothing. Only after we have experienced the holiness and the majesty of the Lord of hosts. In a certain sense, yes, we move beyond the fear because, as Hebrews says, we have come to Mount Zion. But as Hebrews goes on to say, we still continue to worship our God with reverence and awe. Even after Isaiah was forgiven and spoke to God as with a friend, I don't think he ever forgot the terror of, "Woe is me," or ever got over that fear. Never forgetting who God is and who we are and whence we have come makes our joy that much more complete and that much more overwhelming. If Isaiah was ruined, and if the sinless and blessed seraphim are humbled in God's presence, that they cannot praise God without hiding, then may we too seek God's face always, here and in eternity, with reverence and awe, as Hebrews says, for our God is a consuming fire. But as I said, that is the same God who accepts our repentance, who forgives us, who is not only distinct from us, but invites us, miserable sinners, into relationship of participation with Him. Now is the time for an invitation. If you would like to restore your relationship with God or begin for the very first time your relationship with God through Christ, if there's anything that you would like for us to pray with you about this morning, please make it known. I will be in the back with some of the shepherds. You can come back there or you can come up to the front and be received while we stand and sing the invitation song.